Why don't you turn in your Bibles right now to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our study into this amazing book of Genesis. And so this evening we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And we'll go by God's grace to verse 16. Stop laughing now. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. But you shall rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were out in the field, that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. In our last time in studying, we ended, of course, with the latter portion there of Genesis chapter 3, and specifically in verse 24, where we saw last time that it said there, "So he drove," God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we saw there that God, as he put these two angels, and remember, a cherubim is an angelic being that is at the same ranking order of Satan himself. And we know from previous studies that one angel killed 185,000 Syrians in the evening. We know that one angel visited Egypt one night and killed all of the firstborn. And so we know here that there are two cherubim with a flaming sword. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's guarding the Garden of Eden and the entrance to it. And one is enough. And so I think we gather from that, as two angels are standing there, that it is to keep out any demonic or satanic infiltration into the garden, to perhaps use the fruit of the tree of life to perpetrate upon man now that he's in this fallen state. And a fallen state he is, because as in Genesis 4 unveils before us, Genesis chapter 4 is known as the chapter of the birthing of civilization. And that's kind of a crack up, people, because civil, the word civil means to be courteous to one another. And civilization is the harmonious dwelling of humans. And that just isn't happening. No matter where you go in the world, it's a jungle out there if you haven't caught on. But this is the birth here in Genesis 4 of the civilization of man upon the earth. And I don't want to depress you too much, but according to recent statistics, every 15 seconds in Los Angeles County, somebody is brutally assaulted. 15 seconds. One to three people in L.A. County die nightly. daily from violence. That's terrible. And then statistically in America, the most dangerous place in America right now, as we sit here, is not the San Andreas Fault. It's not the Metro Rail. In America, the most dangerous place, the most threatening place in America to human life is the womb of a mother. Statistically, there are more children taken there, which makes it the most dangerous place in America to live. So if you think you live in a rough neighborhood, cheer up. You could be in a womb this evening. Civilization, it's brutal. And so this evening, as we get into this study, it's sad to say, but for Adam and Eve, the honeymoon's over and they're out of the garden and the world begins. And it's not long till the seed of the serpent sows again. And so in verse 1, it says there, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" Now Cain's name, his very name, means gotten. And I wonder, and most scholars wonder, with this exclamation of Eve, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." It is understood by most Bible scholars that that is an exclamation of joy. She's thinking back to the promise. There will be enmity, remember, between the enemy, Satan's seed, and her seed. And they understood that the Messiah would come. And she's exclaiming, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," with joy and enthusiasm. But sad to say, there's going to be many years until the Messiah comes. And so, in verse 1, this word "knew," it is the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A. And it says, "Now Adam knew his wife." This is the first encounter of Adam and Eve physically that we understand in the Scripture. It is to know her in this manner, a kinship, a union of a husband and wife. And right here, right now, is the first reference to a monogamous relationship with the wife, with the husband, physically, as Adam now experiences Eve, and Eve experiences Adam, and it's to the birthing of their son. Now, right here, the civilization begins. People, we know and understand scientifically that between the Euphrates and the Tigris River area, now Iraq, today, that it is in fact the beginnings, or known as the cradle of civilization. We know that geographically. We know that archaeologically, that it is true. You don't even have to be a Bible-believing Christian to know that. It is known as the cradle of civilization. And so this is the area that it begins to take place as Adam and Eve begin to replicate. Now, as we go on, Cain is going to be mentioned and Abel is going to be mentioned. But obviously, there's going to be a lot of kids brought forth into the world. They are not the only ones. There's going to be a lot of brothers and sisters that will be developed from Adam and Eve. A lot. As their longevity goes on, I think Adam lived like some 930 or 60 years, something like that. That's a lot of time to have a lot of kids. And so, but as we get into this, no doubt now, it is the beginning of civilization. And so this word yada is the kinship or the becoming of one, or the kin of Adam and Eve, begotten their Cain. And so, by the way, Abel's name, as we get to him, his name will mean vapor or vanity. And we'll explain that a little bit as we get there. So now verse 2, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he was a shepherd, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And that "but" right there, don't get hung up on that. It doesn't mean that Cain is somehow lesser because he is a farmer. Don't get polluted here with that thinking. In fact, Cain's occupation as a farmer is extremely vital because we understand that until Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 9, men and women are going to be vegetarians. So this makes Cain's job even more interesting. He was responsible for keeping, you know, the supermarket stocked with all the produce. And Abel was a shepherd. And we'll find out exactly why as we get into this. It's very interesting. Now, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, first of all, in the process of time, it means as time passed on, as they matured, they're not young little boys here, they're older men. Time has gone on. And we know this, that as they were together or not, as they are existing, they're working, certainly a family unit, they're living, they're existing, they're going on in their relationships with not only each other, but their relationship with God. And I underline that because it's very important here in a moment. We must understand what's happening here in verses 3 to 5. In the process of time, as time has gone on, they have normally gone, as usual, to offer their sacrifices to God. This is not the first time they're going to sacrifice to God. It just pulls out now a specific event. So it says in the process, or in time, Cain brought an offering of fruit, or of the fruit of the ground. It could have been nuts, could have been bananas, it could have been wheat, it could have been anything. And you could bet that the fruit that he brought forward could have won any county prize in the nation. It was tops. Why? How do we know that? He has grown up in a godly family. He's had the same upbringing as Abel. This is not the first time they've sacrificed. Cain comes before the Lord with all of his offerings. And it's a good offering. It's good stuff. It wasn't rotting. It wasn't, you know, moth-eaten and medfly oranges and all this stuff. It was good produce. The fruit of the ground, the best. And he brought it to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock. So he brings the sheep. And now we have this strange thing here that takes place in verse 4. It says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And that's really strange. Because now we've got a dichotomy taking place. We've got a bifurcation or a split. These two boys have grown up under Adam and Eve. You couldn't pick, I would imagine, a more godly home. Can you imagine? They've lived in perfection and they sinned and they blew it. They really know right from wrong. They know what to do and what not to do. They raised their boys up, no doubt in the ways of the Lord. They were intelligent. They probably had a very loving home. Much more than any of us have probably ever known. And they were very responsible men. They're out working and doing their thing. It's the all-American home, I guess. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I don't know. It's the all-American home like we used to know it with, you know, Ward Cleaver and all those guys and Father Knows Best maybe in the programs. Neat, happy home. Just a great house. And so, they've grown up, they've had this involvement, and I guarantee it's not their occupation, and this is the point. As they come to make their offering, the key is here, that God respects Abel and his offering, and he rejects Cain's. Why? Personally, as we come to sacrifice before the Lord, as we come to give an offering. What makes it an offering? Tonight we lifted our hands, maybe, some of us. What makes that an offering? When we pray, when we give, when we do, what makes it an offering unto the Lord? the matter of your soul. It's the matter of your heart. What's going on inside that counts? That's the key. Notice here in verse 4, God respected Abel and his offering. I think you couldn't separate the two. I think the offering was connected to Abel. You couldn't separate them. He poured his heart into that offering. It didn't matter if it was a grain offering or a little lamb. You see, Abel's heart was committed to the offering. It was all the way there. And I think that's the key for us tonight, people. Are we offering up to Jesus Christ an offering that we're connected to? Do we just come in and give the Lord lip service? Do we just say things? Do we just lift our hands and, oh, praise you, Lord. Oh, God, I hope I didn't leave the oven on. And you got your hands up because you kind of look around and somebody else does, so maybe you ought to. What are we doing? Whatever we do, the Bible says, our heart needs to be into it. We need to do all as unto the Lord. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what are we giving God? Time? Be cheerful about it. Worship? Be cheerful about it. It's the matter of the heart that God is respecting here. It's not the little lamb, I don't think. He's not saying, Cain, I'm sorry I can't handle this grass you've brought. I don't like it. No, it's the heart. It's the matter of the heart. And these men knew by now what God would accept and reject. They knew that. And so I believe, and I'm going to argue with you tonight, that it's a matter of the heart that affects the offering. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus is there at the temple, and he's kind of propped himself against the wall, and he's watching, and he's seeing how people give to God. It says there in Mark 12, 41, people are coming up and they're giving to God, and they've got the offering, the agape box, and people are coming by and they're putting in money. And it says that the rich people came in and they just cast in all that they had. And then this little widow came and she gave 2 mites, which make a quadrant, or about a half a U.S. penny, or about a ruble. And she comes and she's poor and she gives all that she has, and she hands over 2 mites, 2 little coins. And Jesus, he's sitting and he's watching this show. And then this woman comes by and gives, and he straightens up and he calls his disciples. Hey, guys, look, see that lady? You see that little widow? And all the disciples must be going, yeah, what's the big deal? You see her, the rich, they gave out of their abundance. They just gave. But she gave 2 mites. And Jesus went on to say that she gave her livelihood. The word in the Greek is bios. She gave all that she possessed, and that was it. She was done. She was given those 2 mites, and she was going to starve after that. Jesus said, you see that lady? She gave her bios, her livelihood. That's it for her. What she needed to live, she's given into the temple treasury. And he says, I say unto you, that woman has given more than all of these. It's a matter of the heart. And how do we give to God? And I'm not talking money. Don't get me wrong, please, for the record. I'm talking about worship and praise and time to our God. Or do we just say, love you, Jesus, see you later, and run? I'm reminded of a story of the Indian in South Dakota. Harry Ironside was coming across the Midwest preaching the gospel. And you've heard this story. As they took an offering for Dr. Ironside, there was an Indian sitting there, and the usher came by with the plate, and the Indian said, lower. And the usher lowered the plate, and he goes, lower. And the usher lowered the plate more, and he goes, lower still. And he put it down on the ground, and the big Indian stood up and stood right on the plate. And he goes, that's all I have. And the usher said, that's all God wants. He didn't have anything, but he gave all that he was. And that's all that Christ wants. Jesus wants our hearts. He wants our lives. And I'm afraid, though maybe things are turning, I'm afraid that we so often do the American thing. We feel like if the plate comes by and we throw $50 or $100 that we've done our worship. And God says, keep your money. I don't need it. God says, I'd rather have you give 2 cents and just have your heart totally wrapped up in that than to give $1 million. God says, keep your money. And we so often come to the Lord with token offerings. And we need to be careful. I am just so conscious as I meditated on this these last few days. How do we worship Him when we sing? Do we sing from the bottom of our heart? Come on. How would it be if your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend said, I love you. Well, did that hurt too much to say? Well, you know, I kind of forced it out, but you know, I love you. Or how is it when you first meet her? You're writing her notes. Man, she's writing you notes. Phone calls. I met Lisa and 4 weeks later, she goes to Oregon for a month. I had a $444 phone bill. And when that phone bill came, man, I just wrote a check. Praise the Lord. Man, I can't wait to see her. That was money well spent. And I loved, never batted an eye. Couldn't wait. It's because love was there. And then when we go and we offer up to the Lord, you know, I'm afraid that in America we just kind of throw money at it. It's the American thing. What do I do? I don't know. Write a check. You know? Well, we've got to fix this AIDS problem. What do? Write a check. Fund research. Don't get me wrong. I love research. That's where I came from. But that's not the answer. It's not money. It's not what we do. God wants your life. Keith Green wrote that song. He wants more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. And he says, if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. Why? He's jealous of you. He loves you. And it breaks his heart when we flirt with 2 other gods during the week and then come to him on Wednesday. He goes, oh, keep it. And this is what's, I think, going on with Cain. His heart's divided. At least his heart is not in the sacrifice. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, you know this verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Good, then what? And be not conformed into the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would be able to prove what the acceptable will of God is for your life. That's a holy sacrifice. That's a beautiful thing. And so we need to be careful about our heart. When we come and worship, where is it? I think Abel is connected to his offering, but Cain is not. And it says here in verse 5 that his countenance fell. His countenance had fallen or fell. Almost like in shock. I don't know what he was thinking. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I think it's because of his heart. We need examples, people, of an offering. And you might want to jot down these 3 verses here. And Psalm 54, verse 6. David, the psalmist, says, I will freely sacrifice to you, and I will praise your name, O Lord God, for it is good. Psalm 50, verse 5 says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I found myself sick, man. I tell you, Saturday I came to, and I put my notes together and I was studying and I couldn't handle it. Man, I was just, I figured, boy, I better get out of here before I mess this place up. And so I went home Saturday like around 12 and I just prayed, Lord, you got to heal me tomorrow Sunday morning. Got to help me. And I got worse and worse and worse and got on the phone late that evening and called up Bob Haig and just, oh man, I was sick and I had fever and just, no. Oh. And then it just, you know what, Lord, obviously I'm not going to make it. So God, what's going on? I just give you my heart. I give you my life. You know what's going on. I don't, but you do, and that's fine with me. And it was nice because I kicked back and I was just sick. And I, you know, this sounds so weird, but I just relaxed in my sickness and kind of, you know, enjoyed it in the spirit. And I just said, Lord, yeah, thank you. You know, you're teaching me appreciation for health. And Lord, maybe you're trying to tell me something. And he did tell me something while I was sick. And it's none of your business, but he told me. He had to do a little woodshed operation on me. And so that was good. And I praise the Lord for that. But you know, it's a sacrifice to turn your heart to Him. You know, you can sit there and go, why am I sick? Hey, you know what? The way we live, why aren't we sick? You know, that's the miracle. I'm healthy today. Praise God, you know. And then in Hebrews 13, 15, the Bible tells us, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise unto God and the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So, beautiful. Sacrifice is acceptable unto the Lord, and one where the heart is not attached is rejected by God. And so he says there in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? It's actually, why has your glance gone downward? And people, I want to argue this right now. And you go home and deal with this if you have a hard time with this. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. I want to ask you right now, do you think God is mean? No. You think God plays games? No. Do you think when God was asking Cain, why are you angry? Do you think God was toying with him? I don't think so. And when he says, why is your countenance fallen? You think God is just kind of setting him up for the big shenanigan? I don't think so. I believe God is honest and he's not an exaggerator and he's not playing games. And he says, Cain, what's the deal? Trying to get Cain to think. And look at verse 7. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at your door and its desires for you. Now listen. What is God doing here? This is none other than an exhortation by God Himself to Cain. Cain, what are you bummed out about? God wanted Cain to say, my heart's not right. God says to Cain, get your heart right and everything will be fine. Okay? And God says to Cain, come on. If you do good, don't you know you'll be accepted? And if not, you'll be rejected. That is an exhortation, people. That's kind of like a kick in the fanny spiritually. Come on, Cain, shape up, buddy. That's mercy here. God is giving an exhortation, a challenge to Cain. And I don't know how you would interpret that, but there are some who interpret it another way, that God is setting it up to pull the carpet out from underneath his feet. I don't believe that. In fact, I'm dead set against it. God is exhorting him here. He's encouraging him. He's pleading with him. God pleads with us. Do the right thing. But ultimately, people, we are responsible for our choices. You cannot look at verse 6 and 7 and rule choice out. That's the purpose behind God's argument here. He is pleading with Cain. Cain, make a choice. Choose. Choose the right way. And ultimately, it's your decision. It's our decision. We fall into the ditch because of our decisions that we make. Or we stay on the path by what we choose. We need to be careful. Do we send ourselves away from God, or do we seek Him? And the choice is this: to reject God or to give Him thanks and praise for saving us and for calling us. It's a choice. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Do you hear that? He pleads with us. He pleads. And in Joshua 24, verses 15 and verse 22, God says, "Choose today who you will serve." And in 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, to repentance." A choice. Cain, don't blow it. Even though his heart wasn't right at the altar, God says, "Set it straight." Boy, if your heart's not right, you can set it straight tonight. Even if you're headed in the way of Cain, God can turn you around. You can heed His exhortation. Maybe the Lord's speaking to your heart tonight to set it straight with Him. "Well, I thought Jesus chose me. I didn't choose Him." That's right. John 15:16. Jesus did choose you, so praise Him and worship Him. "Well, I thought I chose." That's right. You do choose. "I thought God chose me." He does. Oh, wait a minute. What if I'm not chosen? Well, choose God and we'll talk about it. What if I don't choose God? Then you're responsible for going to hell because you've chosen that path. Oh, no, no. If I don't want... No, no. A brother from Russia wrote me a letter, and in that letter, Dimitri asked, I love this. He says, "If man lives only 60 to 70 years on the earth and dies without Christ and goes to hell for an eternity, how can 60 to 70 years equal eternity? It seems like he should only be in hell for 60 to 70 years." Isn't that cute? The bottom line is, we are responsible for our choosing, for our choices. Jesus Christ died on the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe." Believe in Him. Choose Him. "Yeah, but did He choose me first?" And yeah, He chose you first, but I tell you what, don't get caught up in it. Choose Him. And let the theologians debate about it, because they're not going to get the final answer on this stuff. Just be happy that you're saved. And you're going to heaven. Just say yes to Christ. You see, Cain, say yes. I came with the wrong heart. And I think God would have just covered over it. Far out, great. But, sad to say, it says there, an eerie statement. By the way, in verse 7, "If you do well, you will you not be accepted?" That word "accepted" means to be elated and jubilant, ecstatic. Hey, if you do well, you're going to be all fired up about it. You do wrong, you're going to be bummed. So do well. And then look what it said here. It's kind of gives me spiritual goosebumps. There even is such a thing. "And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." Isn't that weird? The Bible says that Satan is like a lion that roams around seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Satan is an imposter sneaking around right by your door, waiting for you to come out of your house without your morning devotion or whatever. You know, I don't know. Get him! Sin lies at your door. Meaning Cain, today's the day of salvation, pal. Don't put it off. Fix this now. Jesus warns us that if we have something against our brother, not to go to the altar, but to fix it with our brother, then go to the altar before we make our sacrifice. Here, it says that sin awaits. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over us as Christians. We have the Word of God to fight the temptations of the enemy. And so, the Lord again, verse 7 in an exhortation. Now, verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And by the way, that word talked can also be translated enticed or lured. So this guy is going south quick. He talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And this word is harag. It means to murder premeditatedly. It's not to just kill. Like if you run somebody over that jumped out of a crosswalk, you've killed somebody. And it's an accident. That's not what's going on here. In fact, this same word is used in Exodus 21:14, where it says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar, and he must die. Premeditated murder warrants the death penalty. By whose blood you shed, your blood is to be shed. Capital punishment God has instituted. You premeditatedly murder somebody, your life is to be taken. And this is the word that's used here. He didn't just kill him. He plotted out the scene and then murdered him. Blood, cold-blooded murder Cain performs here. Aren't you glad you came tonight? We need to pick up the pace maybe. I don't know. It says here in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. You know, by that response, you think maybe Cain's about 4 years old. I don't know. Did you just throw that baseball through the window? I don't know. What's that bat and boy and glove in your hand? I don't know. I don't know. Did you do that? I don't know. Isn't that weird? Where's your brother? I don't know. Cain didn't go to the altar and say, I don't know. It sounds like God went out into the field and said, where's your brother? You know what I'm saying? Hey. What? What brother? You know, I don't know. And look what he says here. This is so bizarre. And he said, I'm lost. What verse am I in? 9b. How about 9a again? Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Ooh. Now, you know what? Reading this and studying up on this, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to get a whip and put Cain. You know what? That's exactly the scenario. Cain, drop your shorts, pal. Touch your toes. You bet. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you hear that? That's what he's saying to God Almighty. I can't believe he's doing this. Am I my brother's keeper? I do not know. That's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are. The answer is yes, you are. First of all, Cain's the firstborn. Okay? But listen to this. He says, am I my brother's keeper? The word in the Hebrew is ra'ah. And that word means companion. Am I my brother's companion? Yes. Am I my brother's, the word can be translated friend? In a way. And here's what blows my mind. That word translated in the New Testament is, am I my brother's pastor? Am I my brother's shepherd? Isn't that, you hear the stab now? Abel was a shepherd. And Cain speaks to God and says, hey, am I my brother's shepherd? Very sarcastic, very evil, very mean, very rude. And the answer is yes. Yes, he is his brother's keeper, and yes, we are our one another's keeper. Tonight. And to run the risk of, right now, I want to lay it on the line. And we'll edit the tape or throw them away based upon how this comes out. I don't care about being a church. I want you to know that. As we know the word church. I don't care about that. I don't care about really the, you know, pews or chairs, windows or walls, here or there. I don't care about that. I don't even care about meeting here next Sunday at all. I can make a living doing other things. That's fine. We don't need to be a church for church's sake. You know what I'm saying? But as I looked upon this, do you know what we need to do? We need to be one another's keeper. We must love each other to the point that if I have to go out into the field to look for you, I do. To the point, if I see you alongside of a road and I've got a schedule, bunk my schedule, I need to pick you up. We are one another's keeper. When are we going to stop playing church and start loving like the Lord would have us to love? We must. Or else what on earth are we doing? What are we doing? We're doing nothing but coming to the altar with a cockeyed offering. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a sin or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do we do? I'm saying we as a generic. A Christian falls down. Do we go run over there and pick him up? Or do we get on the phone and gossip about it? When somebody falls down, do we go over there and pick them up? Or do we call somebody and say, let's pray about it, which turns into a gossip line? Forget the prayer. Go help him now. Pick him up. Feed him now. We need to start loving each other and we need to start showing it. We need to start expressing that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's awesome. You see somebody who doesn't look too chipper tonight? If God brings their face into your vision, we're responsible. Charles Spurgeon says, if by your effort you have not sought the benefit of your brother, then by your neglect you have destroyed him. And I'm not angry tonight at any certain person or group of people at all. I'm angry at the church by and large because people get so caught up into building names and numbers and things and they just run people over to promote an institution and it's wrong. And it's sin. We need to start loving each other no matter what it costs us and no matter what it entails. Jesus, and by the way, I consider this an act of love. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's love. If somebody has approached you recently and says, and said to you, "Honey, you're in sin," or "Mister, you're in sin," and listen, this is what the Bible says. How do you take that? "You're judging me. Get away from me." Hey, don't shoot yourself in the foot like that. If that person has come to you privately and quietly with the Bible open and their heart sensitive and loving, and they're saying, "Come on, man, get back on track," they love you. So when somebody comes to bear your burden, to help you along, to be your keeper, won't you receive it? I think so often the pride just stands up and we get ourselves in trouble. We need to love and we need to allow ourselves to be loved. And when somebody comes up and says, "Hey, it's wrong that you're doing this, and I love you, and I tell you privately, let's pray." Oh, man, don't be a bozo. Receive it and go on with it. It's so important. God help us from becoming a church that's a church instead of a place that is loving. God help us. God help us. And so, he goes on there and he says now, verse 10, "And he said, 'What have you done?'" God speaking. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Interesting, this word "voice" is better translated, and maybe some of your study Bibles have the word "weeping" in the Hebrew. Listen to this. "What have you done? The weeping of your brother's blood howls and shrieks," in the Hebrew, "out to me." Isn't it incredible? The blood goes out of Abel's body and goes into the earth. And somehow it transmits to God in his kingdom. Howls and shrieks, weeping. That to me is unbelievable when you begin to think about how in the Bible, it tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things." Isn't that awesome? Abel's blood is howling and shrinking of injustice and murder and pain and death and wrong to God. God hears it. How much more tonight does the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:24, speaks to God? Forgiven. They're cleansed. They're set free. The blood of Christ speaks out to the Lord in redemptive blessings upon us. And in Hebrews, that word "speaks" is to discourse, to describe, to tell, or to announce, or to break silence. Jesus' voice, his blood cries out to the Father. And I think that's so powerful that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks for us. Verse 11, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And on the earth he was a man on the move all the time. In fact, the city he built, he left. "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" Some scholars believe here, people, that Cain began to get his heart softened now by judgment. And I just throw that out to, for whatever it's worth. Don't know. It says, surely you have driven me out from this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And interesting enough, in verse 15, here is a statement by God of mercy and a statement by God of an example to all of mankind when they would see Cain. It says there, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. That sounds like a place where everybody sleeps. It's actually the land of wanderings. He was a vagabond and he walked around in the land of vagabond, in the land of Nod. And because I had a little bit of a Mormon background, if there's any Mormons in here or any of you want to tamper with Mormonism, let me tell you what we were taught. And let me tell you what the Mormon church teaches concerning verse 15. We were taught that God turned Cain into a Negro in the Mormon church. And they teach it today. And I want you to know that this word here is a mark or some kind of a stamp or something. He didn't turn him black, as the Mormon church teaches. That is wrong. That is mean. And that is not what this verse says, even though that's what they teach. And so it says there in verse 16 that Cain went out and dwelt in the land of Nod. And then verse 17, I can't tell you how many kids in our Sunday school program have asked me, where did Cain get his wife? And verse 17 is the answer for next week. So we'll get into a little bit of biology and a little bit of the longevity in the days of Adam and Eve. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I can't, Lord, study this portion of Scripture without thinking, Lord, about how indicative, Father, that narrative is concerning the days in which we live today now. Lord, it is so fierce out there. And Father, you have said that in the end, Lord, that the days will wax worse and worse, and that the love of many would grow cold. And Father, we see the violence and we see the decay. And Lord God, our hearts break. And Father, we ask you tonight, dear Lord Jesus, that in your mercy, Lord, in your grace, you would come. Lord, that you would come and set straight the earth. Father, we pray that tonight, if there be anyone who has not yet made that commitment to Christ Jesus, Lord, that they would say yes to you. And Lord, that they would, Father, come to the altar that is in their hearts. And Lord, that they would lay themselves upon that altar, Lord. And Father, that you would meet them. And Lord, that they would experience the blood of Jesus who cleanses us from all sin. Father, we commit our lives into your hands tonight. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.